Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. If you think we should go on with the Sermon on the Mount, will you let me know? I am open to guidance in these things. If you feel we could perhaps go on to something else, then just drop me a word, because we have reached a kind of finale at the end of the Beatitudes tonight, and that's a unit in itself. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he was set down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. In our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we turn this evening to think of Christians being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. In verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And if all that we have been thinking of as regards the structure of the Beatitudes is true, then it is clear that we have now reached a new stage in Christ's argument and a new level of truth, because what Jesus is now speaking about is evangelism. He turns to these men who have been listening to his teaching on the Beatitudes, and he says to them, "You are salt and you are light." He is now speaking about evangelical men and women. Up to this point in the Beatitudes, I have suggested that there is a certain structure and a certain pattern in the way in which Christ presents the truth, characterized by the letter V, a capital V. And in these Beatitudes, seven Beatitudes, we have, first of all, a picture of two men. First of all, when you look into the Beatitudes, you see a portrait of Jesus Christ. And he is the happy man of the Beatitudes. He is the evangelical man of the Beatitudes. Capital E and capital M. A portrait of Jesus, the evangelical man. And secondly, when you look into the Beatitudes, you see a portrait of the man who is in Christ, the Christian, who is also an evangelical man, with a little e and a little m, of course. Two men. That's the first thing we see when we look into the Beatitudes. First of all, the evangelical man par excellence himself, Christ Jesus. And secondly, the evangelical man, the man who is in Christ. Now, the interesting thing about these two men is that each of them has gone through two baptisms. On the downward stroke of the V, there is a baptism into death and dying. On the upward stroke of the V, there is a baptism into resurrection, to newness of life. For example, in the first Beatitude, in verse 3, we start off with the process of dying, with poverty of spirit, the blessedness of those who know their own bankruptcy in the sight of God. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who are bankrupt and who confess their need. This dying process is continued in verse 4 in the second Beatitude, which deals with mourning for sin. Mourning for what sin has done to God and to ourselves. The process of dying continues in verse 5 with the third Beatitude, which is about meekness or teachability, the disciples' attitude, the willingness to sit down and to learn Christ, and that can be very painful, particularly for those who have very activist spirits. Jesus says, "Blessed are the teachable. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the nadir of the V, the bottom point of the V, is reached in verse 6 with the fourth Beatitude, which has to do with hunger and thirst, or with despair, or with uttermost need for righteousness. Jesus says, "Happy are they who have reached that abyss, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And at that point in the Beatitudes, there is a turning upwards. And having been baptized into death, the evangelical man is now baptized into resurrection life. Death and newness of life. That's a pattern that runs right throughout the Scriptures. We have to die in order to rise. We have to go down into death, just as Jesus went down into death, emptying himself for us and for our salvation, and going down through all these processes and layers, down through poverty of spirit, down through mourning for sin, down through meekness, down to hunger and thirst. Jesus went down, and we have to go down before we can rise again to a newness of life. And the newness of life starts in verse 7, the fifth Beatitude, which speaks about a life filled with loving kindness and with mercy. And then in verse 8, the sixth Beatitude, the happiness of those who are one track in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are single-minded. And in verse 9, the seventh Beatitude, blessed are those who are evangelical peacemakers, those who in their lives bring men into peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that arm of the V is an arm that takes us up, up, up through resurrection life. And that resurrection life reaches a climax in persecution for righteousness' sake, which you find in verse 10. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is a very close link between the evangelical peacemaking of verse 9 and the persecution of verse 10. Happy are they, said Jesus, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Up, up, up. And the whole process of dying and rising reaches its climax in the salt and the light, the evangelical man of verses 13 and 14. And indeed, that is the whole process, the whole point of this process of dying and rising, that you should be an evangelical man or woman in the world. You are the salt of the earth. The man who has gone through this process is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, the teaching of Christ here seems to hinge on the nature of salt and on the nature of light. And so I want to speak about these perhaps more briefly than usual this evening because of the meeting I have later on. First of all, then, there are four characteristics in salt that apply to the evangelical. First of all, salt is very distinctive, and it's always different from the medium into which you place it. You don't salt the salt, do you? You don't need to salt the salt. The salt is already salty. You put the salt into something different from itself. You salt the soup, or the potatoes, or the stews. Salt is different from the medium into which you put it. It's different from its surroundings. And in that way, a Christian is called upon to be different from his environment. Jesus once said to his disciples, "You are in the world, but you are not of the world." A Christian is part of the worldly setup. A Christian can't avoid being in the world. If you do not want to be part of the world, then you'll have to go out of the world altogether, as Paul says to the Corinthians. You can't avoid being in the world. Where on earth do you want to live your life? But a Christian isn't part of the world, because a Christian belongs to another world and another country and another city and another land. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, and that's where a Christian really belongs. Heaven is my home, says the old hymn. We are in the world, but we do not belong to the world. We are salt, and we are completely different from the medium into which God has placed us. I suppose, in a way, you really can tell what a Christian is made of only when you see him in an alien setting. You can't really tell what a Christian is worth by watching his performance inside a Christian fellowship. After all, anybody can be a good Christian in a Christian fellowship. Anybody can be a good, shining example in a place where the going is easy and where it doesn't cost too much to stand up and stand out for Jesus Christ. But it is in the world, in that alien, foreign environment, that a Christian's worth is best seen. And it is in the world that we are called upon to be God's peculiar people, the distinctive, peculiar people of God, the salt of the earth. Salt is distinctive from its surroundings. Secondly, salt disinfects. In fact, before the advent of antibiotics and antiseptic creams. Salt was quite often used in the world of medicine as a disinfectant. We speak nowadays, don't we, about rubbing salt into open wounds. Well, they used to do that in the ancient world, especially on the battlefields. Because when you rubbed salt into a man's wound on the battlefield, it kept the wound open and clean until some better kind of help was obtainable for the wounded chap. Salt disinfects. In the same way, we still gargle with salt and water, don't we? In fact, if you go to a doctor nowadays with a sore throat and he finds out it's a virus infection, you mustn't be surprised if he doesn't give you an antibiotic, because antibiotics don't kill viruses. Nothing kills viruses. And he'll say, go home and gargle your throat with salt and water, and you feel terribly disappointed and done, because we all want a prescription with more pills, don't we? The magic bit of paper. Salt and water. It disinfects. And in the ancient world, it was the custom for midwives, when a baby was born, to rub the newborn baby with salt. One of the old Christmas carols from the Middle Ages speaks about Jesus as the salted babe of Bethlehem. It helps to clean and to disinfect. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, that wonderful chapter with its description of how God found Israel, an abandoned baby girl thrown out on the midden, the refuse heap, unwanted. God says, when I found you, you were covered in your own birth blood. Men passed by because they loathed you. You had never been salted. You had never been salted by the midwife. Salt disinfects, and Christians too are called on to have a disinfectant effect in society. Any group of people should be the purer and the healthier and the cleaner because there are Christians in it. It used to be said of Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner, Chariots of Fire and the Flying Scotsman and all that, that when Eric Liddell walked into a room, the conversations changed. Certain sorts of joke were not cracked, and certain remarks were left unsaid because there was a disinfectant quality in his Christian testimony. I wonder if you would like to covet that for your testimony. Thirdly, salt gives taste. You soon notice this if you forget to put it into the soup or the potatoes and the meal becomes insipid. The old Scots word is wersh, rather edgy and lacking in something. Do you speak in the Highlands about wersh soup? No. Well, that's Murray Coast. If your mother forgets to put the salt in, you say, a plate for wersh soup. Tasteless, without the bite and the edge that you get when the salt is there. And there ought to be that kind of taste in a Christian witness. Christian poetry, and there are some Christian poets in the country, ought to be better than secular poetry because of the salt in it. Christian art, there are one or two Christian artists left, ought to be better than secular artists because of the salt in the painting. Christian music, and there are some Christian musicians left in the country, ought to write better music than worldly, unconverted musicians because of the salt. And Christian conversation ought to be more interesting than worldly conversation because of the salt. You know, some of the most boring people in the world are unbelievers. Do you ever listen to their conversations? What dreary, self-centered lives they live. They speak about their money, their homes, their holidays, their exploits, their ploys, their pleasures, their amusements, their culture, their books, their friends, earthbound, anchored to the world, boring, boring, boring beyond words. A life without the salt of Christ is bound to be a boring life. You know, the three most crashing bores of our age, and very influential bores they are all atheists. Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and Charles Darwin. Karl Marx, communism. Sigmund Freud, psychoanalysis, which explains away everything, including sin and God. Charles Darwin, with his descent of man and evolution of the species and so on, all these hypotheses. Have you ever read these men? Most of us have read about them. You know, people read about Karl Marx and Freud and Darwin. You would never dare to read them, because they are just screeds and screeds of unadulterated boredom. They are the three most crashing bores in the world. Who will have the courage to tell that to the communists, or the psychoanalysts, or the evolutionists? Because they lack salt. Salt gives taste, flavor, and edge, bite. And so should living Christians in any group or in any church or in any society. Fourthly, salt preserves. In the old days, long before the advent of our fancy fridges and freezers, salting was the standard way of preserving food from corruption. And salt herring, salt pork, and salt beef, and especially salt cod, were the order of the days. Did they eat salt cod up in the Highlands? It was a great Murray Coast delicacy. You boiled it and boiled it and boiled it and boiled it, and then mashed it with potatoes, and we called it hairy tatties. That makes sense to anyone, because it was all fluffy because of the cod and the potato, you see. And that kept working people alive in the old days, because without salt, there would have been a great shortage of meat at certain stages in the year, because salt arrests putrefaction and decay. And where Christians are living and alive to God in the world, there ought to be that kind of effect. Where there are living Christians, the rot in society is stopped, and the rot in the churches is stopped. Christians are distinctive. Christians disinfect. Christians give taste. And Christians preserve the fabric from corruption and decay. And in these four things, Christians are the salt of the earth. Now, do you have these characteristics in your Christian life? Without wanting to be smart, sometimes I think that Christians try to be the sugar of the earth rather than the salt. Certainly the Church of Scotland tries to be the sugar of the earth, doesn't it? Sweetening everything. Perhaps we succeed in being the saccharin of the earth, slightly bitter and pretending to be sweet. But when a church loses its saltiness, and when Christians lose their saltiness, Jesus says, the salt is good for nothing. That's the expression he uses in the Authorized Version. Good for nothing, except to be trampled underfoot by men. Men respect a living church. Did you know that? They may despise you. They may hate you. They may persecute you. They may give you the cold shoulder if you're a living Christian. But they will respect you. Worldlings do not respect a church or a Christian which have lost their saltiness. Jesus says, good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot by men. The difference between salt and light is this. Well, back to the salt again. The interesting thing about these four characteristics of salt is this, that two of them are negative. Disinfecting and preserving are negative. And two of them are positive, standing out and giving taste. And of course, every balanced Christian life ought to have a negative influence and a positive influence. Disinfecting, preserving, standing out, giving taste. The difference between being salt and being light is this, that there is nothing negative in the testimony of light. Light is always positive. You see, light doesn't exist for its own sake. A candle doesn't light the room to see where the candle is. You got the idea? These bulbs are not shining so that they can see where the bulbs are. They're shining so that you can see where I am. And these lights are shining so that I can see where you are. You see, light is a positive thing. There's nothing negative about light. A candle lights the room for others. It shows others the candle. And it shows others themselves. Now listen to this. Light shows men the light, and it also shows men each other. And where Christians are being evangelical men and women, both these positive things in light are happening. Men see the light, and they also see each other by the light of the light. That's what light is for. Now, there have been one or two arguments as to what Jesus had particularly in mind here. Some people say that Jesus was teaching at eventide, and that being in Galilee, as they were, they could see the village of Safed, which is away in the north of Galilee, and sits on a hill. It's now an artist's colony, full of arty-crafty shops and artist's studios and so on. And when you're in Galilee, if you look north, you can see the lights of Safed twinkling away in the far distance. Sandra Bizet, I'm sure. Have you been to Safed? Lovely, isn't it? Expensive, yes. Very expensive. Classy and arty, crafty and all that. See the lights twinkling. City set on a hill cannot be hid, said Jesus. If you're a real living city, you've got the light, you will shine in the darkness. But I'm inclined to think that Jesus had three other kinds of light in mind when he was speaking to the disciples. He would first of all have thought of the light that led Israel through the wilderness in her desert wanderings, the pillar of fire by night, it's called in the Old Testament. Now, the interesting thing about the pillar of fire is that it was limited in its scope. It was light for one nation. He may have had in mind the lampstand that stood in the tabernacle, the famous seven-branched candlestick fed by olive oil. And again, the interesting thing is that that light was very localized. The pillar of fire in the wilderness gave light to one nation. The seven-branched candlestick gave light to one little group of worshippers. He had in mind, almost certainly, the Jewish nation, because it was the first calling of the Jews to be the light of the world. The Jews were called to be the world's evangelists, to shine for Jehovah in the darkness of paganism. And in fact, the phrase, "You are the light of the world," is not original to Jesus. It was in fact addressed to the Jews in the book of Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, the evangelical prophet. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, 42 and 5, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, the God who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, his covenant name. I have called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand and kept you, Israel. I've given you as a covenant to the people. I have given you as a light to the nations. That was her evangelical mission. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness, called to shine for Jehovah. Chapter 49 and verse 6, same mission of the Jews. Reading in from 5. And now the Lord says, the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel? I'll do something bigger than this for you. I will give you as a light to the nations. No local God, this. No message done in a corner, this. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You are the light of the world. I'm sure this is in Paul's mind when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, you know, my friends, he says, once upon a time, you were the darkness. You didn't just live in darkness. You were the darkness. Darkness was made up of men and women like you. But now, you are light in the Lord. Here's the sum of it. The God we worship and serve tonight is the God of light. God is light. That's what God is. It's not simply something He has. It's not simply something He radiates. It's something God is. God is light. There are no shadows in Him. There are no grays. There's no darkness. This God who is light made a man, Adam. Finest thing God ever made. And I believe that God made Adam to be a light in that first creation. You see, Adam was made in the image of God. He mirrored God, and he mirrored the light that was God to that first primal paradise, a kind of God to the animals. Then the light went out because Adam sinned. So God started again, not with a man, but with a nation. You are the light of the world, He said to the Jews. Now shine for me. Be evangelical. Go into the darkness, the paganism, the heathendom, and shine. You are the light. That light went out because Israel failed. You know what happens to light when it refuses to be light? It turns to darkness. Like the Pharisees. They had light, they didn't use it. Turn to darkness. If the light that is in thee be darkness, said Jesus to them, how great is that darkness? So what was God to do? Adam failed. The nation failed. What was God to do? A voice at his side said, here am I. Send me. So, down he came into the darkness, into your darkness. God's Son, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. And then he turns to his followers and he says, you are the light of the world. Different kind of light, you see. The light that we have is reflected light. It's not original light. The light that Christ is original light. Like the God light that God is. God is light. It's original light. He doesn't get it from anywhere. But the light that we are is reflected and mirrored like the moon, picking up the sun's light and shining it. But the light is real. And in fact, Jesus does not say, you are a light. Buddhism, that's another light. Mohammedanism, That's another one. Zoroastrianism. That's another one. Hinduism. That's another one. Confucius. That's another one. Lenin. That's another one. Mao Zedong. That's another one. And of course you, you're just another one. That's not what he says. You are the light of the world. And light has only got one job, and that's to shine. God help us. So often we don't shine, do we? We splutter like candles, like Christmas candles when they burn down. Did you watch them? The mess they make. Splutter, gutter. Sometimes we flash in a showy way, like carnival lights, which say, look at me. Or like lighthouse lights, which also say, look at me. But evangelical light says, look at him. Our job is not to splutter, not to flash, God help us, but to shine. Steady thing. Shine. 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 And in that shining to say, well, never mind me. Look at him. That's evangelism. God, help us all to live up to it. Amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to his own holy word.